Well, my group is not going to believe what we're talking about this morning, but we're talking about quiet time. And they're going to be just laugh about that. But what my husband says about quiet time, it's an oxymoron. If y'all know what an oxymoron is. And, you know, if you want a topic to make us all feel like the smallest carrot in the garden or the lowest apple on the tree, this is it. We're just all ready to crawl out of the room when you even mention it. And I'm just going to say, me too. I'm right there. Me too. You ask about my prayer life, my devotional life, and it brings us to our ankles, doesn't it? But we know. We know it's important. So how do we do it? And how do we know it's important? It's because the Creator and the ruler of the universe wants to meet with us. And the Lord Jesus has provided entrance into his presence for us. And God wants it. We need it. Our group talked about that this morning. How do you stay focused? How do you get through these pulls that we're having of time and contentment and all of the things that we're supposed to do? Well, we need that. We need that time to turn our eyes on Jesus. And the world needs it. The world needs to see Christ in us. Our families need to see Christ in us. Love is spelled T-I-M-E, right? We all know that. I know, but it's what we have so very little of. We're told to walk with our neighbor, have devotionals with our children, go to Bible study, maybe do tennis league, have nutritional meals, and then have on that cute nightie at 9:30 for our husbands. Right, group? We talked about that too. And you're saying, it ain't going to happen. And now, Luann, you're going to talk to me about quiet time? Who has quiet time? How do I do it? Brian Regan, who's a comedian, says, if you don't have time for a Pop-Tart in the morning, you are too tightly wound. And I'd say your schedule is too full, but I bet a lot of you can identify with that. No time for Pop-Tarts. But we do find the time for things that are necessary, don't we? We do the laundry. We do the things that are necessary. Well, this is a necessary, girls. It's just a necessary. I'm talking to myself as well. It's necessary to build that relationship. It's necessary to get through the day. It's necessary to navigate all these pulls upon us. So you say, I can't do it all. And you're right, you can't. And a conference speaker, family life conference speaker, was asked, how does she do it all? And she says, I don't. So I'm giving you permission to say no. And say no. And say no again. And I'm talking to myself. I'm still learning this. I am still learning it. We're talking a lot about simplifying in today's world. And the conversation going around me is, if you bring something in your house, you should send something out. Bring in a new piece of clothing, send another one out. Bring in a pair of new shoes, send another one out. Gonna have to send a pair of shoes out this week. But everything you add to your schedule, you need to take something off. You just have to do it because you need to make some time. We talked about social media taking up so much time. Is that a problem that you have? My husband says that we think when the phone rings, it is a demand that we answer it. It's a command. But he said, no, it is a request, not a command. If you're reading the Bible on your phone, I would encourage you to stop. It's too tempting to read the texts and the emails. It's hard work. It's setting priorities. It is a hard thing to do. But you just have to start. You just have to do it, just like you do the laundry. You start wherever, whenever, whatever works for you. Going into the bathroom and shutting the door. Doing it in carpool while you're waiting in the line. Doing it as you sit in your car before you go into the grocery store. Doing it while the children play at your feet or crawl all over you or drop food all over your Bible. You just take some time to enter God's presence. Now, it's lovely if you can have a candle and sit down with a notebook, but that's not real. One day, maybe it will be. I'm years old, and it's not yet real for me. But I would suggest you start with the Proverbs, or start anew if you haven't started. But start with the Proverbs. There's one for every day of the month. And you don't have to read the whole thing. I'm talking about 5 minutes, girls. Read a proverb. Today would be Proverbs 27. The first verse is, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring. Okay, what does that make you think of? You're thinking, okay, God's in charge. He is sovereign. So this takes your mind, and you ask questions, and you meditate on it. Another favorite of mine is, where there's abundance of words, transgression is unavoidable. That speaks to me, because my mouth is open way too often. That'll give me more time if I would do that. But a proverb will even provide you with a devotional for your children at night. It'll give you something to talk about with them. So set boundaries, make it a priority, and start.
Amen. I know, that was really great. Okay, so last week we went really fast. I was on steroids. We were all over the place. I'm hoping it will be a little more simple this week. But I'll review just a little bit so we can all get on the same page. Okay, we started off by saying, actually, you know what? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are with us and you are for us in Christ. And so we can be confronted by your word and be convicted and be encouraged and be filled with hope. And so I pray that your spirit would speak through me and speak to us and show us Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, and so that is our goal, to see Jesus. And we said that if at the end of the semester we get to more contentment, less coveting, less complaining, even if we get to more time in God's word, but we aren't loving Jesus more, we've missed the point. So what Luann's talking about, the goal of time in the Word isn't just so we can check it off our lists, but it is so that we know Christ. So that's our goal. We also talked about contentment as being satisfied in Him. We quoted Psalm, I forget what it is, 60s. Anyway, somebody can look it up. Satisfy me in the morning with your unfailing love. That is our prayer of contentment. We also talked about, you know, how you've heard, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. We talked about, in our little picture down there, that just because, like, the content is in our head doesn't mean, like, it changes me. There's a big gap sometimes between God said it and I believe it, isn't it? And so we have to learn to pray, I believe, help my unbelief. We also talked last week that learning to say stop it, trying to address our problems, doesn't work. Comparing my situation to others or shaming myself by saying, you know what, I know there's so many people who have it so much worse off than I don't need to even desire this thing. Or praying my circumstances away is not getting at the heart of my problem. All of that is means of self-salvation. And what I need is a Savior. I need the gospel, the A to Z of the gospel that changes my heart every single day. I need God to show me where I'm looking to created things to give me contentment instead of looking to Him. And so, as we talked last week, as I see my sin more and look at, like, the woe is me part of who I am, then I'm going to see the righteousness of Christ and celebrate it. And then that's what actually changes me. That's when Christ becomes precious to me and not just a theological truth. Okay, so that's our recap. And so we're going to keep wrestling through this. So what I'm saying, don't give up on, well, I'm not changing. The truth doesn't change. What we've said is absolutely true. The change will happen, but it is change that will take place over the rest of our lives. So God is patient with us. Let's be patient with ourselves. All right, so we've talked about how sometimes our contentment / all the time our contentment gets wrapped up in the wrong things. Sometimes I compare and covet and complain over trivial things like, I want a new house, how do I look, what vacations I get or don't get to take, how helpful my husband or kids are around the house, and that's what kind of fluctuates our contentment level. And telling myself to run to Jesus because He's more valuable than a new couch is really rather straightforward, right? I mean, we would all say, yes, of course he is. But I also recognize that some of us are wrestling with things that are so much bigger than that. And our discontentment is rooted in really big, hard stuff. People we love are sick. They're really sick. Or you have kids who don't love Jesus. Or your marriage is about to fall apart. Or you've lost people who are precious to you. We've lost people who are precious to us in death and in divorce and in depression. Or maybe we're the ones who are lost to depression. And so then envy isn't for a new sweater or a new coffee table. Envy then is for normal. Envy is for peace. It's for wholeness. It's for a day when to wake up when your heart doesn't ache so much that you think you might die. So what do we do when what we long for is so wrapped up in life itself that we literally don't know how to do life without it? What does God say to us then about contentment? When Ed's first wife was sick, she was diagnosed with a brain tumor when she was 32 years old, four little kids. And he got a letter from a friend who had just recently lost a child to SIDS. And the letter was very brief. It said, "Ed, this is not the time to figure out your theology. You simply do not doubt in the dark what was clear in the light." So we're going to look together today and really much more so next week about how do we find contentment in the dark. But for today, we're going to look at what God's Word has to say about desires. And next week, we'll look at how do we follow Christ in our unmet desires. So Webster defines coveting as to want something you don't have, to yearn to possess something. So it's what we're saying then is that desiring is wrong. So let's look at what Scripture says about that. Listen to the language of desire just in the Psalms. Psalm 24, "May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." 21:2, "You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." Psalm 145:16, "You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." Psalm 145:19, "He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and he saves them." So I think even just looking at the Psalms, we can emphatically say that coveting does not equal desiring, period. Coveting is not the absence of desire. Does that make sense? Anyway, so if looking at that, if the Bible says, yes, desire, then how do we know what coveting is and how do we know when we've done it? You guys did this in your homework. Melissa Kruger in Envy of Eve defines coveting as an inordinate or culpable desire to possess, often that which belongs to another. So on the surface, our solution looks simple. If coveting is desiring too much, then I should just desire less. If coveting is desiring the wrong things, then I should just desire different things. Here's what this wrestling has looked like in my life, and this is kind of where I get stuck. Okay, if coveting is desiring, if is desires gone wrong, then I just need to change my desires. But then we're back at stop it, and we recognize how ridiculous that is. We can't do it. I shared with you guys earlier that one of the most difficult seasons in my life was battling unexplained infertility. And I cannot tell you how many times I tried to deal with my desires by changing them, by saying, "Emily, you already have four kids. You have four kids who love you. Why do you need another one? You should be content with what you have." So many people don't even have children. You have Jesus. He's enough. And all of this was in the attempt of trying to stop my heart from desiring. And you can imagine how productive that was. So trying to change our desires or to stop them, as we said earlier, is really just another way of self-salvation. And as we saw last week, gospel renewal is peeling back layers of our heart and showing us the places where we're trying to rescue ourselves, looking for substitutes to satisfy us. And so seeing those things actually shows us how much we need Jesus. I cannot rescue myself from discontent or coveting by saying stop desiring. We're going to come back next week to look at how do we live with unmet desires. Okay, so coveting is our desires gone wrong. Contentment is having our desires met in Christ. Satisfy me with yourself. So coveting and contentment are both wrapped up in this language of desire. So we need to know, what does God tell us about our desires and how does he reshape them? So ultimately we know that our desire, our contentment is found in Christ, believing that he is enough. The psalmist tells us, earth has nothing I desire besides you. And Paul tells us that in Christ we have everything we need for life and godliness. And we've been singing, turn your eyes upon Jesus and everything else will fade away. So our desires are reshaped, but how do we get there? That's the question I keep going back to. Like, I know that, but how do I get there? So often we think about following Jesus in terms of what we need to do. And yet following Jesus isn't so much about to do as it is to want. God says to his children in Isaiah 29, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They honor me with their doing, but their hearts, their being, their wanting is far from me. So we have to figure out, how do we get to that wants being changed? In his book, Desiring the Kingdom, James Smith says, we are desiring agents guided in this world, not by what we believe, but by what we love. And Ed's been talking about this for years, looking at 2 Thessalonians 2:10, where Paul addresses those who are perishing, and he says they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So believing, we know, is necessary for our salvation, but the demons believe and shudder, James tells us. So believing alone does not save us. Thessalonians tells us they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So we're saved by what we love. We're driven, changed, motivated, and moved by our loves. So we need not just be convinced of Christ in our heads, but we need to be captivated by him in our hearts. So this is how this works out. I want to get in shape. I need to exercise. I also want to sleep in. What do? I do what I most want, right? Some days it's one, some days it's the other. So I say, I want to know Christ. I want to be satisfied in him. But I've got this other desire. I really want to control my own life, create my own sense of security. I want to be independent. I want to be the center of my own world with everybody thinking I'm awesome. So I've got these conflicted desires. What do I pursue? What I love most. It's revealing, isn't it, about our hearts? But as we talked about last week, because we are wrapped up in the righteousness of Christ, we can be honest before God. And we can say, you know what, today I don't really desire you that much. I don't really know you. And some days I don't really even want to know you. I want this other stuff so much more than I want you. Please give me a desire to know you. Please change my heart. And you know what? He will. Because in his word, he tells us that he wants to be known. And he is known through his word, and he gives us desires for himself. So I was telling you about my struggle with infertility. This is what my prayer would look like. Yes, Lord, I want a baby, but I want to know you more than I want that. And honestly, I don't right now. I'm angry, and I'm sad, and I'm bitter, and my heart hurts. But you tell me in Isaiah 58:11 that you will guide me continually and satisfy my desire in scorched places. You will make my bones strong, and you will make me like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. I want to believe you. Would you please help my unbelief? So does he take away our desires? No, not always. Does he change them? Sometimes. Does he give us new and stronger desires for himself? Yeah, he does. And does he satisfy us with himself? Yes, he does, because he's promised to. So we see that Scripture is full of this language of desire, and that only the Holy Spirit can change our hearts. And that's why the gospel is so amazing, because it's not fix yourself and come to Christ, but it's come as you are, and I will give you new desires. I will give you myself. I will satisfy you with myself. The Lord will satisfy your desire in scorched places. He will make your bones strong. You shall be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So what do I do with this? I come. I come in prayer. I come in meditation. I come in humility. I come in repentance. I come to his word. I come believing that I'm accepted and loved and treasured. And all of this is proven to me through the cross. So is this true for me when I really want a good night's sleep and I'm discontent because I don't have one? Yes. Is it true for me when I've experienced unimaginable loss and I don't know how I'm going to make it through the day? Yes. You do not doubt in the dark what was clear in the light. So we could end here with this gospel message of hope and rescue. But if you're like me, there's a whole lot of room between change my heart and the change actually taking place. And sometimes I get all twisted up in what am I supposed to desire anyway? How do I know if this is a good desire or if it's coveting? Why is it that I don't desire anything right now? I don't even know what I want. Is what you're saying that all I should desire is Jesus? And if so, then why has he given me a desire for intimacy in my marriage, for financial security, and for obedient children? Are these desires wrong? Should I only want Jesus? So you see, there's a lot of swirly chaos between change my heart and the redemption of desires. So let's take the last part of our time and sort through this. Okay, we're going to use our outline from last week. The gospel story outline, which is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, to kind of work through this. Okay, creation. We said earlier that we were made to be people who desire. God did not just make us to be spiritual beings, but he gave us bodies, and he put us in a created world, and he said, it is good. He made us to want. It is in our DNA to desire. Brian Galt from RTS spent an entire summer in the Young Adult Sunday School class last summer talking about this, and he uses Genesis 2 to support all of it, which I don't have time to do, but trust me, it is biblical. It is grounded in the truth of God's Word. But here's his summary. We were made with basic desires. We were created with desires for beauty, intimacy, belonging, home, adventure, and glory. And he uses the acronym to remember them, BIBHAG. I don't know. It works. So every single one of our desires fit into one of those categories. They're good, God-given, pre-fall desires. They're part of our spiritual DNA. And they're desires that we were given in this life to enjoy in the life that God has purposefully placed us in. So in 2016, when you find yourself desiring a delicious meal, a vacation, a beautiful home, connection with friends, peace in your family. First of all, recognize that you are a woman who desires this because God made you to. You want contentment and wholeness and peace because God made you that way. God gave us these desires. How's that for freedom? Like, I don't have to feel guilty for wanting to enjoy life. God made me that way. Yet, because we live in the fall, we know that is not the whole story. Because as we've been saying over and over again, nobody and nothing is just one thing. We live under the curse, and so we never, ever desire these good things in a pure way. What we tend to do is to see them as an end in and of themselves, rather than looking at them for what they were intended to be. Or we want them too much. We look for these things, these created things, to be our God. We look at them to be our salvation. We look for them to be our substitute gods. And really what they were created for, these good desires for beauty, intimacy, belonging, home, adventure, and glory, are actually to be signposts that point us to the one who truly is all of those things, Christ himself. So this is the illustration Brian used. If you're going to the Grove to spend a beautiful afternoon with friends, and you're driving down I-55 and you see the exit for the University of Mississippi, you don't park the car, get out, unpack your food, and say, this is awesome, we're having so much fun, right? Because you're at the sign that is pointing to the greater reality. But what we tend to do with the created things in this life that we were given to enjoy is we end and we party at the wrong things. So all these desires that we have, they're given to us in this life to enjoy, but they're not to be an end in and of themselves. They are to be signposts, roadmaps, breadcrumbs that make that we can trace back to Christ, who ultimately satisfies all of these desires for us. Does that make sense? Okay, so Romans 1:25 tells us that what we do is we exchange our worship for created things instead of for the Creator. And that's what we do when we think that our contentment is going to be found in whatever, in the new house, the new car, life going the way I want it to be, peace with my kids, what my circumstances changing, whatever you can fill in the blank with. We're looking for contentment to be in those things, and we have exchanged worship for our Creator for the created things. And we're going to go, in a couple of few weeks, we're going to spend a whole lesson talking about idolatry, which is what that really is. But instead, these good pleasures are supposed to be signposts, roadmaps, breadcrumbs that trace us back to the Creator, the Giver, the Lover of our souls, and in Him, our hearts will truly be satisfied. In his book, Eyes Wide Open, Steve DeWitt writes, "What if we were to realize that every sunset viewed, every sexual intimacy enjoyed, every favorite food savored, every song sung or listened to, every home decorated, and every rich moment enjoyed in this life isn't ultimately about itself, but is an expression and a reflection of God's essential character? Wouldn't such beautiful and desirable reflections mean their source must be even more beautiful and ultimately more desirable?" So you see how enjoying things in this life point us back and show us the character of God, who ultimately is the fulfillment and the epitome of those things that we're finding pleasure in. So rather than just stifling our desires and saying, okay, I just won't desire a beautiful home, a sense of belonging or intimacy with my husband, I just won't desire these things, instead we can see that our desires and even our longings point us to Christ, in whom those desires are ultimately fulfilled. And as I said, next week we're going to talk about unmet longings. But secondly, in our fallenness, we forget that we're invited into a tension. It's a tension of enjoying life and the self-denial, and the fact that self-denial is our way to peace and contentment. If you'll remember, a few weeks ago, I quoted Job 36:6 that says, "He delivers the afflicted by their affliction." So some of the contentment that we most want is going to come to us through pain. So Jesus, this is the tension. Jesus said on one hand, "I've come that you may have abundant life." And he also said, "You will have many troubles." So we've got two opposites, right? We're supposed to live joyfully and fully in this life that he's made for us. And he also says, "Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me." So the path of contentment is holding this tension. It's not a balance that says equally enjoy life and take up my cross, where it balances out, but it's a tension where you sometimes the pull of the cross is so much more. When you are going through hard, hard, hard places, the pull of the cross is going to be so much more. And sometimes you won't be able to imagine that life could be so good. But in all of those places, we're invited to keep our eyes on Jesus, to keep our hearts open to seeing when we're partying at the road sign, and to be mindful of when we're cutting off the places of our desires as a means of saving ourselves. And so all of those keep us repenting and running back to Jesus, which leads us to redemption. So how do we know if our desires need redeeming? This is Melissa Kruger's outline. And the truth is, how do we know? They always need redeeming, always. Like, you will never, ever have a desire that is pure. So what that invites us to is what we talked about last week, a constant life of repentance and faith. But there are four basic categories that help us figure out what do I need to repent of, essentially. The first one is, how do we know our desires need redeeming? The object of our desire is wrong, the culpable part of coveting. Is what I'm desiring directly opposed to something in God's word? And honestly, this is probably the most rare category for those of us who are believers. But, for instance, if my desires are to be sexually intimate with someone other than my husband, I need not look further or wrestle with, does my desire need redeeming? That is clearly, obviously, in Scripture, wrong, never okay. And then we'll look at Eve in a couple weeks, too, who clearly took what was a violation of what God commanded her, and we know where that landed her. So if the object of my desire is wrong, it needs redeeming. The second thing is if the means is wrong. Okay, so the object might be okay. What I'm desiring might be okay, but how I'm going about getting it is wrong. So somebody might wish to have a hospitable home, but then go into serious debt to get it. Desiring a hospitable home that's welcoming to people, good desire. The means of getting it, wrong. Or maybe I want to get in shape, a good thing, but then I spend hours and hours and hours at the gym and never have time for my husband, children, friends, because that desire I've been meeting by a means that is wrong, or I end up starving myself or, you know, whatever. So good desire, but the means to get it is wrong. And we can look at Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 16. They desired a child that God had promised, good thing, but they took Hagar, a servant, and used her to do an end run around God's promise so they could get what they wanted. A good desire, but the means of attaining it is wrong, and therefore it is a desire that needs redeeming. We're going to look more at this next week, but like the red flag to help us know, is that what I'm guilty of, is to answer the question, how are others being hurt by what I'm doing? So the object is wrong, the means is wrong. Number three, the motivation is wrong. So it's not just what we do that can be identified as right or wrong, but because we can desire good things, but our motivations are all messed up, and this is where we're guilty all the time, because our motivations are always, always mixed. But typically when I look at my own heart, or if I'm having a conversation with somebody else about theirs, the first question I ask is why? Why do you want the new dress, new rug, obedient kid, great vacation? Why are you so upset when somebody sees your messy house? It reveals a lot about our hearts, the question why. So much of our parenting was done with really good desires. We wanted our kids to know Jesus and to follow him. But we also wanted kids who made us look good, kids who made our lives easier. We wanted to feel good about the kind of parents that we were, that we wanted them to build us up, to complete something in us. So you see, it's not just asking what is it that I'm desiring, but why am I wanting it? What am I really after? Looking at that question shows so much about our hearts. And then the fourth category is our attitude is wrong, and this one also reveals the yuck in our hearts. Am I doing the right thing, but I'm doing it with resentment or with pride? Am I bitter or complaining or angry or ungrateful as I'm doing this right thing, desiring this right thing? The Israelites are a prime example of this, right? They get rescued miraculously. They're following God, sort of, in the desert, but they are grumbling and complaining the whole time. Don't we see ourselves there as well? So ask ourselves, where am I bitter and complaining and resentful? And each one of those points us to the idols of our hearts, which, again, we'll look at in a whole lot more depth in the weeks to come. So redemption is running back to Jesus. Redemption is believing that, A, he has satisfied the judgment for all of that sin, all the mixed motives, all the manipulation, all the need to control. God has satisfied all of it in Christ. And he's promised to satisfy me with himself. So redemption is running back to him in repentance and faith, believing that he will rescue me and that he is so much better than what it is, the thing that I am pursuing. So, but we don't just need to know how to identify when our desires are wrong. Some of us need to learn to ask, what is it that I desire in the first place? So Ed and I read this book this summer about communication. It's called Nonviolent Communication. Don't judge. It's not about like beating each other up, but how often our communication really is unhealthy and violent. And not a Christian book, but a really great book. And one of the things that we kept coming back to in this book was the idea that so many of our conflicts come because we've not really communicated our desires, but we've demanded that our spouse meet them anyway. So, for example, Ed opens the refrigerator and he says, "You didn't get to the grocery store this week, I see." So I quickly spiral into defense. I've been busy blaming. The kids came over and they ate all of our food. Comparing, I do a whole lot more than a lot of other wives. Or indignant, whatever, you can come, you can go to the grocery store and help. So that spirals down into, you must not love me because you think I'm a lazy, no good wife. And then I ice him out. And all he is hungry. But if I ask, what is it I want here? And like trace my desires down to the core, what I really want is appreciation and affirmation that he still loves me. And so then I have to say, okay, Ed, I'm feeling anxious that the empty fridge is like revealing all these character things about me. And I know that's not true. So would you just please hug me and tell me that you appreciate me and love me? And it actually works. It's really helpful. So the whole idea of the book is being aware of what we want and then actually expressing those desires, having to ask, and then asking what I want reveals something about my heart. Then I'm able to say, you know, this is what I most want. It's a huge self-awareness exercise, and it also is this self-forgetfulness exercise because it corresponds with our prayers as well. So think about something you want. This was my prayer this morning. I'm praying for a beautiful, warm day on April 9th when we're having an outdoor wedding. And then I have to ask the desire question, okay, what would that give me? In other words, if God answered my prayer, what would I get from that? Okay, I might say we'd get a great party with happy guests. But then if I don't stop there, but I keep drilling down to what is it I really want, then I think if I got a great party and happy guests, what would I really get? And then so I keep asking myself the question, and I really get to the bottom of saying, I want to hear what my friend heard about her daughter's wedding when her daughter looked at her and was like, Mom, it was perfect. That's what I want. But I keep drilling that down, and I realize that what I most want is the worth and connection and belonging and intimacy and beauty that I find in this experience with my family. And I'm looking to my daughter to give me all that. So here's how this works itself out in prayer. Most of us pray for the thing that we think we desire, period. So instead of asking Jesus to meet a desire himself, we pray for the thing. We pray for safety, health, financial peace, a beautiful wedding day, affirmation of our children. You know, we're asking God for these things, not bad things to pray for, but we look at them as if they're an end, and that is all I'm asking for. What if we actually shifted our prayer to look at it this way? Instead of praying, please give me a good night's sleep, peace with my husband, or connection with my child, what if we ended up praying, Jesus, please give me what I'm asking for, or give me something even better, but either way, won't you please show me how secure and loved and at peace I am in belonging to you today? That's what I most want anyway. Why not ask him for what I most want, not bypassing the smaller thing? We can still pray for beautiful wedding days, but recognizing that what my heart is most after is going to be found in him. Because we can't pray honestly and dependently unless we know what our desires are. And James tells us, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you do, you ask with the wrong motives. So knowing what we are desiring and asking ourselves the why question actually leads us to know what we need to repent of, specifically where our eyes need to be turned to Jesus. Right? Okay. So in closing, let's look at the story that you guys read in your homework, and we won't unpack all of it. But James and John go to Jesus, right? And instead of waiting for Jesus to say to them, what would you like for me to do for you? They go to him and say, do for us what we want. And so after they tell him to give them whatever they want, what they're asking for is essentially glory, security, status. And so we look at them and we can like become indignant of how could they? Like Jesus just told them, I'm going to die for you. And then they're like, give us what we want. And we can sort of judge them the same way that we judge the Israelites all the time. But then we recognize that we see ourselves in them. Like our prayers become genie in the bottle requests and demands and expectations. And we use Jesus to get what we desire instead of actually looking to Jesus to be our fulfillment of our desires. And then we can contrast that with Bartimaeus, who's a blind beggar who cries out for mercy. And he doesn't say, meet my needs. That's not the first thing that he says to Jesus. But he acknowledges, when he says, Son of David, he acknowledges that Jesus is the king. He is the king in God's world. And he humbles himself and he says, have mercy. I don't deserve anything from you. Have mercy on me. And then Jesus asks him, what do you want? And he says, I want to see. open my eyes so that I can see. And so Jesus heals him because of his faith, and he says, go your own way. But he doesn't go off his own way. He follows Jesus, because when we see Jesus, we will always follow him. He always changes our course. So several things to observe in this. Number one, Jesus cares what we want. Number two, the ability to voice our desires reveals what's in our hearts. And you can see both in James and John and in Bartimaeus what was in their heart. One was humility and the other was expectation, demand. Number three, how we see Jesus shapes our desires. Are we crying out to him as King Jesus? Are we looking to him as genie in the bottle, give me whatever I want? And then number four, when we see Jesus, he will always lead us to follow him. So this week, as you go through the week, and as you think about what we've talked about today, as you do your homework for next week, as you wrestle with things, which I hope you're doing, like wrestling and processing these things, here's some things to think about. Number one, what do you want? Like, as you go through today, tomorrow, the next day, just ask yourself the question, what am I desiring today? And number two, when you hear yourself processing, what is it I'm desiring? Is it leading you to Christ? Is it a signpost that's leading you to him to find him to be the ultimate beauty? And then ask, like, how can I turn to Christ in this desire? So I'm desiring this thing. How can it lead me, be breadcrumbs that lead me back to Jesus, who is my ultimate joy? And then number three, how is it I'm seeing Jesus? Am I seeing him as James and John did, kind of a give me whatever I want, or am I looking to him as Bartimaeus did, humbly, King Jesus, I want to trust you, help me, help my unbelief, have mercy on me. And then we can pray together throughout this week, satisfy me in the morning with your unfailing love. So as we search together for a heart of contentment, which is the positive side, we're going to keep peeling back layers of our heart and see the covetousness of our hearts, which is the negative side, which leads us to that woe and wow that we talked about last week, causing us to celebrate the gospel, which is alone what is going to free us to find satisfaction in Christ. And so because we always want to close in hope, the restoration part of our outline, C.S. Lewis says, if we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. So one day, the beauty, intimacy, belonging, home, adventure, and glory that we long for in this life is going to be all we know, and it won't be mixed anymore. We will be like him, and all things will be made well. So for that day, we long, and we hope, and we wait. And next week, we're going to look at waiting together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you would even offer to us satisfied hearts. Forgive us that we look to so many places to find satisfaction. I pray that you would help us to know what we desire and to take the longings of our heart and to cause us to trace them back to you, to find you to be beautiful and complete. And I pray that you would do this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.